if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Well, do turn back, if you will, in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, the chapter that we're going to look at for these next two sessions. And if you like these things, then in your brochure you'll find there's a chance to take some notes, and I'll give you some headings as we go through. Philippians chapter 2. Where are the young men and women of this generation who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death? Where are those who will lose their lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away with love of him? Where are those who live dangerously and be reckless in his service? Where are his lovers, those who love him and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life? Where are the men who will say no to self, who will take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office, home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer, and to die on it? Where are the men of vision today? Where are the adventurers, the explorers, the pioneers for God, who count one human soul of far greater value than the rise or fall of an empire? Where are the men of prayer? Where are the men who, like the psalmist of old, count God's word of more importance to them than their daily food? Where are the men who, like Moses, commune with God face to face as a man speaks with his friend, and unmistakably bear with them the fragrance of that meeting through the day? Where are God's men in this day of God's power? In the words of Howard Guinness from his book Sacrifice. Imagine Christian men and women like that all over Sussex. Men and women who would go anywhere and do anything in the service of Christ. Men and women who would be willing to move to difficult areas and struggling churches in order to further the gospel. Men and women who'd put the needs of others before their own, considering the gospel above their own careers and before their own comfort. What a difference it would make to this part of the world if hundreds who are represented in the churches here were sold out for Christ. Philippians chapter 2 is about people becoming like that. Look with me at the trajectory of this chapter that we'll be looking at over the next couple of sessions. We'll look at the last verses in detail in the second talk today, but I think it's really helpful to see where the chapter's going even now. And the chapter ends with two men who were sold out for Christ. There's Timothy in chapter 2, verses 19 to 24, who we read in verses 20 and 21, put the interests of others and the gospel interests of Jesus Christ before his own. That is exactly the phrase that we see in chapter 2, verse 4. Each one of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And Timothy modelled that. You'll see that in verse 20, do you see? I have no one else like him, writes Paul, who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone looks out for his own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. So there's Timothy, and then there's Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30, who we read in verse 30 lived dangerously by risking his life for the work of Christ. He too is placed here at the end of the chapter as a worked example of one who looks out for the interests of others, who, like Jesus in verses 6 to 9, Epaphroditus was ready to lay down his life for others. This chapter ends then by giving us examples of people who lived out chapter 2 verses 3 and 4. Timothy and Epaphroditus were men who, verse 3, did nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility considered others better than themselves. Timothy and Epaphroditus are examples for us to follow in that they followed Jesus Christ, the supreme example of gospel partnership. For in verses 6 to 11, now we have in Christ the example to follow if we're to become like Timothy and Epaphroditus, if we're going to be those who ourselves will lay down our lives in the service of Christ and for others. If we're going to do that, then verse 5, our attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so that is where we're going today in these two studies of Philippians 2. In this first session, we'll look at Jesus as our supreme example for gospel partnership. And then in the second session, we'll see in Timothy and Epaphroditus some worked examples of gospel partnership. And it should lead us all to be the sort of people that Howard Guinness called for. Men and women who will hold their lives cheap and be faithful even unto death, who will lose our lives for Christ's sake, flinging them away for love of him, who will live dangerously and reckless in his service, who love Christ and the souls of men more than their own reputations or comfort or very life. People who will say no to self, who will take up Christ's cross to bear it after him, who are willing to be nailed to it in college or office or home or mission field, who are willing, if need be, to bleed, to suffer and to die on that cross. For you see, this great hymn in verses 5 to 11 is an example text. It isn't primarily an explanation of substitutionary atonement, although I want to defend that most glorious doctrine in these days when it is being undermined. And these verses, full of rich and deep theology as they are not here primarily to titillate our theological minds. Verses 5 to 11 are a pattern to live by, an example to follow. You see it there in verse 5. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. That spells it out. There are, of course, always dangers with holding up Jesus as an example. It wasn't so long ago that many Christians wore those rubber wristbands with WWJD printed on them. I've never worn one, but I guess the point was that as you wore that wristband, it would remind you to ask yourself in any and every situation, WWJD, what would Jesus do? And that's not always the right question to ask, is it? Imagine that you're on the Titanic. The great ship is going down. You look at your wristband, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, you've got to think quickly, but you think quickly, and in the moment you conclude that he would let the women and children onto the lifeboats first, and then he would go down with the ship. That's what Jesus would do. No, he wouldn't. He would let the women and children get onto the lifeboats and then he'd walk across the water. Do you see, I can't always ask the question, what would Jesus do? Because he's God. He can do all sorts of things that you and I can't do. But here in Philippians chapter 2, although these verses tell us amazing truths about the deity of Christ, they are here with WWJD printed right across them. In verses 6 to 8, Jesus is held up as an example of living out verses 3 and 4. He is the supreme example of how we should live in gospel partnership. Well, enough of the structure of the chapter. Let's turn to the first point today and turn to it in earnest. And if you're taking notes, then here's the first point. Stand as one man. Stand as one man. Look back with me to chapter 1, verse 27, which is the verse that sets the tone for the chapter, and some would say is indeed the key verse in the book. Chapter 1, verse 27. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live a life worthy of the gospel. It's a phrase the Bible often uses. It means all sorts of things. It means not lying or cheating. It means being kind and compassionate and forgiving others. It means living lives that are pure and holy. But here, Paul has one very specific meaning for that phrase. To live a life worthy of the gospel means, end of verse 27, to stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. For a church to conduct itself in a manner worthy of the gospel, it must be a church that stands together as one in contending for the gospel. And Paul needs to write this to the Philippians because there were some in the church in Philippi who were not conducting themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians, of course, is known as the Epistle of Great Joy. It's a wonderful book. But I wonder if you've ever really seen that the church in Philippi suffered with rivalry, selfish ambition, and quarrelling. Dick Lucas says this: there was a disunity firmly lodged in the heart of the community. At first, there was a problem in the leadership. Chapter 1, verse 17 tells us that there were false preachers. Not false in their message, like so many of the other letters, but false in their motives. See, talking of his imprisonment, Paul writes in verse 15, "It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here in prison for the defense of the gospel." Here's the thing, the former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Here were gospel leaders, preaching the gospel, yes, to which Paul rejoices, but preaching it from totally the wrong motive. Some of these leaders were delighted that Paul was absent through his imprisonment because it gave them the opportunity to be the shakers and movers. With Paul out of the way, they could be the leaders, the top dogs in the church in Philippi. And so you see, they were acting out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Chapter 2, verse 3. They preached the gospel because they wanted to advance themselves. Leaders here, guard your hearts against such ungodly thinking and behaviour. Guard your hearts about wanting to be top dog in the area, in the Sussex Gospel Partnership. For it will erode your witness and dull the effectiveness of this gospel partnership. Watch for the warning signs. Beware when you find yourself secretly pleased when other leaders are sidelined or struggling, because it makes you look a little bit better. Beware when you find yourself wanting to be recognised as a leader, the top leader. Beware when you're not thrilled to hear of the gospel growth of other churches. Some in leadership in Philippi were not, chapter 1, verse 27, standing together as one with others. That's the first thing that's going on in Philippi. The second was that there was discouragement between Christians in the congregation. Now turn with me to chapter 4, verse 2. Chapter 4, verse 2. "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Euodia and Syntyche, or some of you will have heard them called odious and so touchy. These two women just can't agree. They really were the terrible twins. And so Paul makes a plea for them to agree in the Lord, to put their dispute to one side. And verse 3 tells us why it's so important that they sort out their differences. Look at verse 3. "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow," so he turns to this other character, this character known as loyal yoke fellow, "I urge you, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." Who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel. See, Euodia and Syntyche had led on Christianity Explored with Paul and been on missions with Paul, and they'd been on the door-to-door team with Paul and the open-air evangelism team. They have contended at Paul's side in the cause of the gospel, but it's past tense. They've now fallen out over something, and it's affecting gospel ministry. They have contended, but not any longer. And note the word contend there. It's the same word we saw in chapter 1, verse 27. Their disagreement means they were not living in a manner worthy of the gospel. They were not contending as one for the faith of the gospel. And so verse 2 of chapter 4, Paul pleads with them to patch up their differences, to agree in the Lord, and to get on again with contending for the gospel. Now you see, when people fall out in churches with each other, it hinders gospel proclamation. When churches fall out, it affects gospel proclamation. We can't possibly strive with a collective single-mindedness for the faith of the gospel if we're at each other's throats or wanting others to fall to make us look better. Unity in the gospel is so important. But these women have allowed their differences, their petty little differences, to get in the way of gospel witness. Allow me to urge you to pray often for unity in the church. Now, I've made a little note in my prayer diary to pray three big things for Christ Church Fulwood. First, that the Lord would keep us from scandal that would disgrace the name of Christ. Second, that we would be kept from error that would dishonour the name of the Father. And third, that we would be kept from division that would deny the work of the Spirit. It's that third thing that is really highlighted here in this book. Church unity is not a small thing. And so I try to pray for it regularly. It is a mighty work of the Holy Spirit that brings about unity. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that. And disunity, disagreement in a church, affects gospel ministry. Stops people from contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And if Satan wants to do anything, he will want to stop that ministry. He loves it when we're at each other's throats. Now that needs to be worked out then in the local church. However, as we'll see in the second talk, unity is crucial for gospel partnership between churches. I'll tease this out further. If we get this right, not only in each church, but also between churches, it will further our gospel witness and strengthen our partnership. So pray that you would stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 27. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And one more comment on this before we move on. That word is, in this Olympic year, the contend, verse 27, is a word from athletics. It is the idea of the athletic pursuit of one goal. I am so impressed by the dedication and commitment of the Olympic athlete. Oh, here's another thing that's good that's come from Sheffield. Jessica Ennis, she's a Sheffield lass. It's impressive to watch her. And watch an Olympian strain hard to finish the race. Not just in the race, but in the months and years of training that lead up to the race. That's how we're to be when it comes to contending for the gospel. Work hard, striving for the gospel. But as you think of the effort of the Olympian, don't think of Jessica Ennis. Don't think of the 100 metres runner. This is not an individual sport. This is a team sport. Together, verse 27, contend as one man. Now, along with thousands of others, I won't be going to any Olympic events, having failed in my bid to get tickets through the public ballot. I'm not bitter about it, as you can tell. I'll watch at home. And one of the events that I'll be sure to watch is the Cockless Fours in the rowing. I know Phil enjoys his rowing. Over the last 20 years, it's an event which we've made our own, isn't it? Starting with Steve Redgrave and then Matthew Pinson. Team GB has won the gold medal again and again and again. Do you remember the fantastic race in Beijing 4 years ago when the Cockless Fours won by a whisker? For those men to win, they had to contend as one man. One strike of the oar out of place, they wouldn't have won the gold. Had they at any point decided to do their own thing, either in training or in the event itself, they would have lost. And that's the kind of picture we need to have. That same collective, single-minded devotion for the gospel. As church families, and indeed, as a gospel partnership. Putting our own petty ambitions to one side. Ensuring that the gospel proclamation is more important than anything else. And that's what the Philippians had to learn. Stand as one man, by secondly, having the attitude of one man. That's verse 5 of chapter 2. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus is the one man that we collectively in him must be like. If we're to see Sussex one for Christ, then we must, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves, each one looking not only to our own interests, but also to the interests of others. And that's where Euodia and Syntyche failed. We don't know what the dispute was. Deliberately, I think, we're not told what the dispute was, because any dispute should come under this category of get rid of it. And this is where the false leaders of chapter 1, verse 17 failed. They were, you see verse 17, doing things out of selfish ambition. It's exactly the same word that we see in chapter 2, verse 3. And so Paul says Jesus is the one man we should follow in this. He is the supreme example to follow for gospel partnership. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus was God, is God, equal with the Father. But, verse 6, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Gospel partnership then begins with a proper assessment of myself. I am not God. My self-advancement is not the most important thing in the world. I need a good dose of humility in this. Verse 3, in humility, consider others better than yourself. You see, in speaking of humility, Paul is attacking pride. And it seems to me pride is a huge problem in Christian leadership. Years ago, some of you will have heard this, I heard an Australian preacher speak about the danger of the four G's. You know about the four G's? The four things that are likely to pull a ministry down, to make a leader fall. The four G's are girls, gold, grog and glory. Girls, you know, sex. Gold, money, grog, drinks or drugs. Now, sadly, we've all heard of people whose ministry has been wrecked by those things. And I think, helpfully, those things are regularly held up as things to avoid. You know, avoid getting into any situation where you could be tempted sexually, where you're going to struggle with money, where you're going to sort of be led away down the route of drinks or drugs. But we don't speak so often about glory, about pride, do we? But listen to what God says. I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. It's Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, that's quoted again in James 4, verse 6, and 1 Peter 5, 5. It is said to Christians, I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. When you are proud, God is actually in opposition to you. That's not a good place to be in. C.J. Mahaney, in this book, Humility, writes, I'm convinced there's nothing God hates more than pride. John Stott writes, so pride is more than the first of the deadly sins. It is the essence of all sin. And listen to C.J. Mahaney in this book, Humility. He writes this. Pride so undermines unity and can ultimately divide a church. Show me a church where there's division, where there's quarrelling, and I'll show you a church where there's pride. Pride also brings down leaders. Pride ruins pastors and churches more than any other thing, he says. As I read that, I think, well, that is the issue in Philippians. Disunity amongst Euodia and Syntyche and false leadership. Now, we don't speak often about it, but most of my friends who are in Christian leadership are struggling with pride all the time. I am. It's a horrible thing. Of course, the best way to deal with it, when somebody comes up to you and says that they're a very proud person, you just say to them, what have you got to be proud about? It's a good way to put them down. Pride is such a terrible impact on church. Pride hinders gospel ministry, as we've already seen from chapter 1, verse 17. Pride puts others down because you think you're so great. If I think I'm great, I'm not going to treat you properly. I will put you down. And pride pushes people down so that you can reach your rightful place. If somebody's getting above you, you think you're the greatest, so you'll push them out of the way. Pride sees you rejoicing in the hardship of others because when they struggle, you look so much better. Pride stops me from rejoicing in the ministry of others. I met with a young man thinking about ordination recently, and as we spoke about motivation, he was very honest with me. He told me how he was speaking on a Christian camp over the summer and how he found himself getting angry that others were giving better talks than him. If only it was just the young man that struggled with that. Pride does that, you see. In leadership, pride will stop me appointing good colleagues in case they outshine me. But not have them on the staff. Pride stops me from accepting criticism. I am so great, how dare they criticise me? And while pride stops me accepting criticism, it sees me dish it out because I'm so great and you're not, so I can criticise you as much as I like. And the big problem with pride is that it assumes the place of God. C.J. Mahaney again. Why does God hate pride so passionately? Here's why. Pride is when sinful human beings aspire to the status and position of God and refuse to acknowledge their dependence upon him. Charles Bridges once noted how pride lifts up one's heart against God and contends for supremacy with him. And that, of course, is why we need to look at these verses, because Jesus was God, yet he humbled himself. The only one in the universe who had the right to sort of hold a position pushes himself down. And here am I am not God, and in my desperation to be God, I push myself up and push others down. But Jesus, who is God, pushes himself down that he may push others up. Verse 6. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. Here is why the one true God is so different from all other so-called gods, and indeed so different from us. My wife, Caroline, lived her teenage years in New Zealand. So when we got married, we went to New Zealand for a honeymoon. And on the way, we stayed over in Singapore just for a day and a night. And during that day, we went on a city tour and were taken to a Hindu temple. I'd never been to a Hindu temple before. It was a real eye-opener, full of different statues of many different gods. And everything in the temple was about people serving the gods, giving a gift to the gods, taking them fruit and nuts and berries. Ordinary people desperately trying to do enough to please the gods, to appease them. Of course, if you're God, of course you get people to run around after you, to serve you. If I were God, it would be a horrible world. You'd be doing things for me all the time. But that's not how it is with Jesus Christ. The real God of heaven and earth came to serve us, making himself a servant, a slave, really would be a better word. Rather than exploit his God-given right to be served, verse 7, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself. Our theologians have spilt much milk over the meaning of that, of the emptying of yourself, of himself. Now, did he empty himself of this part or that part of his godness? I love the way Alec Mateer explains it as he writes this. The issue is not of what did Jesus empty himself, but into what. Here's the thing. Jesus, God himself, put his whole self into a servant, verse 7. He became a slave. He came to serve us. William Taylor in this book, Partnership, on the book of Philippians, sums it up in these words. God became one with no rights, no rank, no privilege, no power, no significance and no status other than as one who is there to serve. Now that's what we need if we're to see the gospel taken to every part of Sussex. Let me tell you about Sarah and Andy. Sarah's a doctor. Andy is a school teacher. A few years ago, they were members of Christchurch Fulwood, and they came to speak to me about where they could best serve the Lord. They're just a couple who, in so many ways, are very ordinary people. And they were desperate to serve Jesus. It was lovely to speak with them. After speaking to them and trying to work out where they could best serve, I happened to meet with a leader of a church in a really rough area of the city just a few weeks later. And he told me how he would welcome people from Fulwood to be part of the church, and not least of all to work amongst the youth there on the estate. But he said to me very clearly he only wanted people who would move into the area. And you need to know that Fulwood is the place that people in worldly terms aspire to be. You want to move to Fulwood. There's kind of this, there's the road, the Fulwood Road, sort of runs out of the city up into the west part of the west part of the city, which is Fulwood, and it's where everybody would like to live, along with another area called Worlow. Big houses, salubrious place to live. Andy and Sarah were living in Fulwood, and there was this guy who said, "I'd love people to come and work on this very difficult council estate called Arberthorne." But he wanted people to go and live there, quite rightly so. And I remember my conversation with Andy and Sarah, met with them again, and introduced them to this leader. And to cut a long story short, in time, they sold their home, a lovely home in a nice part of the city, and bought a house on the council estate. It's a council estate, but, you know, there were some houses that you could buy, people who bought their houses in the past. In time, they got jobs in the community. She was a doctor, he was a teacher. Is. And here's the thing, that couple have had such a huge impact in that church, in that community. One couple emptying themselves. Why? Because they had the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. They made themselves nothing. I hope this isn't wrong exegesis, I think it's right. They emptied themselves into something that was really very undesirable in the world's eyes. Certainly verse 3 is true. They didn't act out of selfish ambition. The advancement of their careers was not the most important thing to them. Having a home in the most comfortable part of the city didn't matter to them. Impressing their friends and being seen to have made it didn't drive them. Now, don't get me wrong, this wasn't easy for them. This was costly for them. I saw them struggling with the decision. It was a huge decision. But they were able to make it ultimately because they had the attitude of Christ. Now that, I believe, is what this great Christian hymn is about. And if you're not convinced that my exegesis is right, I hope you'll see in the next talk that this is exactly where this chapter leads. To show us people who have the attitude of Christ Jesus and what that looks like. These verses are here to humble us, to bring us down, if you like. Because when I'm humbled, I might just live a life of sacrificial service. If I think I'm great, if I'm looking out for my own needs, I will never do this. And even if I do, I'll do it like the false leaders of chapter 1, verse 17, who are doing it in order to exalt themselves. See, everything in these verses is moving downwards. Here is the Son of God, Jesus, equal with God the Father. But he doesn't use that privilege, that place of authority, to his own authority, to his own advantage. Rather, he became nothing. He became a slave. He became the lowest of the low. And if that wasn't enough, verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Even death on a cross. Writes Paul. It is an amazing thing, isn't it? Please see how shocking this is. God was prepared to suffer death, even death on a cross. I don't know how to make this have an impact on us, because we're so used to crosses. We wear them around our necks. People dangle them from their ears. We display them on our church buildings. And no one is shocked anymore. But suppose we put a fresco of the gas chambers and the mass graves of Auschwitz at the front of our church. That would shock. The cross in the first century had that kind of social impact. You wouldn't mention the cross in polite conversation, not if you wanted to be invited back again. It was far too offensive. Paul says, the Lord Christ, whom we are serving, made himself a servant. But that wasn't enough. He became obedient to his Father's will, descending all the way to death. But even that wasn't enough. Not just death, but death on a cross. The language is meant to shock us. And the big point is this: in Jesus, God shows himself to be a giver, not a getter. For the sake of others, for the salvation of others, Jesus put others first. It's verses 3 and 4 lived out. Listen again to William Taylor. God is prepared to take every advantage, every privilege, and every possession, and to use all that he has as an opportunity for unreserved self-sacrifice on behalf of his people. Here, at the cross, we see God in all his majesty. Think of all the miracles that Jesus did. The feeding of the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. The healing of people who couldn't walk or hear. Jesus walking on water, calming a raging storm. How he raised people from the dead. They were amazing miracles. And they were done in part to demonstrate that he is God. That's what John tells us at the end of John's Gospel. Yet the most God-like thing that Jesus ever did was this. He chose not to exploit his own divine power for personal gain. But instead he emptied himself into the form of a slave. God himself in death for the sake of others. We see just how glorious God is, not when we look at his miracles, but when we look at a man being executed on a hill in Palestine. For then we see God giving himself. This is our God, the servant king. And he calls us now to follow him. Verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. To live a life worthy of the gospel by putting others first, because we consider them more important than us. By looking not to our own interests, but to the interests of others. By having the eternal salvation of others as our primary concern. By putting aside all our own personal petty agendas. And by contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And in our second session, we'll see just how this can be lived out by ordinary men and women like you and me. Let's pray together. Now, Father, we want to ask your forgiveness for the pride, for the self-advancement that so hinders gospel ministry. For the way that we push ourselves forward because we think we're so great, and in doing so put others down, hurting them and destroying their lives. I want to confess to you the times when we're delighted to see people struggling, Christian brothers and sisters struggling because it makes us look better. And we're ashamed when we look at our hearts. And we ask you to do such a mighty work in us that we would see in Christ the attitude that we too should have. That your Spirit would so convict us and so change us that we would be people who, like him, are ready to give everything for others. Putting aside selfish ambition. Learning humility. Considering others' interests more important than ours. And so we pray that now and in the next session we would see how we can live this out. And in living it out, right across Sussex, seeing Sussex changed and won for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.